Amen. Anybody? Well, welcome again. We're glad that you are here this morning, and I would be lying if I would say that I'm excited to preach this message this morning. In fact, this week I struggled, probably more than I have with any message, and it wasn't anything, I don't know. Hopefully I can explain why, I guess, but it was one of those things where I think it was, I don't remember if it was Wednesday afternoon or Thursday morning, that I just deleted everything I had. I was like, I got to start over. This isn't going well. But so here's what happened. That as you read into Luke, and we speak often, right, about context. We have to understand the context and what is going on, and a big part of that is understanding the chronology of what's happening, what's going on. And if you've ever tried to put the life of Christ into chronological order, it's very difficult to do. One commentator said that any timeline of Jesus' life is speculative to some degree. None of the Gospels present Jesus' life in chronological order. He goes on to say most of the material in the Gospels is arranged around topics and ordered according to the things that each individual author wants to emphasize. And so as I was battling trying to get this so that I could present it well to you, what was happening in Jesus' life, I got really sidetracked into all of that. And it's not a bad thing. In fact, he goes on to say reconstructing a detailed chronology of Jesus' life may be interesting, and such a project would undoubtedly immerse the student of God into God's Word. And that's exactly, again, what happened the early part of this week, just back and forth all over in the Gospels, trying to put this together. But I had to come back to what is Luke teaching us where he's at? And I'm going to try to put together, you know, roughly where we think we're at in the life of Christ. But one thing that popped out in going back and forth throughout the life of Christ is that we see often that the crowd loves him, and then the crowd despises him. The crowd lifts him up, they praise him as Hosanna, here comes the King, and then the next moment they're shouting, crucify him. And we see that throughout his life, and so a little picture into my mind, that's kind of what popped in as kind of the theme of this message this morning. They love him not, and there's such good lessons in that for us, both to be sure that we're not fickle like the crowd, that we're not picking and choosing our truths and what we want to follow of Jesus. But it also helps us in understanding the world that we're trying to reach. It helps us in understanding how people fight for their ungodliness. They fight for their sin. And so there's some good things that we learn out of this. Another thing, I mean, it's kind of hard to just take a story and then say, well, what do we learn from it? But whenever we're reading from God's Word, we need to be looking for what are the principles, what are the characteristics of God, what are the things that we see that are characteristic of man, what are the things that teach us that we can apply to our lives. We're not necessarily, or we're not obviously going to go back into that moment of time where we're a part of it, but we can do, as Travis said, we put ourselves into it and we think, how would I have responded? Would I have been one of these fickle ones who praised him? Just because I saw something great, but the moment he gave me a hard truth, would I turn and run? And as we'll see in the passage, they even try to kill him. And so there are great things that we think through. We put ourselves into the story as we read through it. So this morning we're continuing Luke chapter 4. If you found your place, we're going to read verses 14 through 31. So again, if you found your place, let's stand together and read it. Luke chapter 14. Or chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It says this, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. And God, as we wrestle to really just to understand what you have for us to understand in it, God, we long to have the big picture, the complete history of the life of Christ. And yet you've given us just what you have determined we need to have to understand, to have salvation, God. And so we pray this morning as we work through this that you enlighten our eyes, but most of all that you enlighten our hearts on how we can be less like the people of the world, how we can approach the people of the world, how we can live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for this time together. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, making a strong chronology of Jesus' life is difficult. And so as we start off here, Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee, and it would seem, you know, he just finished, he said, you know, he was tempted by Satan, the devil finished every temptation, and he left him until an opportune time, and the next words are, and then Jesus returned to Galilee. Matthew and Mark say similar things, but they add a detail, actually. Matthew says this in Matthew 4:12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody," that's an important detail, because that wasn't until some time later. But then he goes on to talk about this ministry in Galilee. Mark also says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God." And so as we try to put this together, we have to go to John chapter 1 to kind of understand the meantime, if you will, what was happening in the meantime. Because John gives us some more details. John tells us, first of all, he talks about calling of the first converts. He talks about some of the people that Jesus called to himself right away, Andrew being one of them, Simon's brother. But then from there, he goes to the miracle at Cana. That's in John chapter 2. And so we know that's actually in Galilee. I'm going to skip ahead here just to show you. So this is Galilee, the region up here, if you can see that, darkened area. And so we don't know exactly where he was baptized. Tradition has held that it was somewhere around here. Others say that it was, let me get this other one. Again, here's Galilee. Others say it was farther down, closer to Jerusalem, closer to the Dead Sea. But again, so we see him leaving right away, and he goes to Cana, and that's where his first miracle occurs. John tells us that. In fact, he tells us very specifically that this was the first miracle that Jesus did. And so after that, he says that he goes to Capernaum from Nazareth back to Capernaum, but he only spends 3 days there, John tells us in chapter 2, verse 12. After he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, they stayed there for 3 days. But then he leaves to go to Jerusalem. It's the time for the Passover, so he leaves Capernaum and comes all the way down to Jerusalem. And then we have all these other details of what happened. The first Passover that we see the Lord celebrating, we see him going into the temple and cleansing the temple, making that whip and driving people out. There was an interesting passage. I'm going to try not to do too many rabbit trails here, but John chapter 2, verse 23, I thought was just a great passage that kind of plays into this idea of the fickleness of man and Jesus' understanding of it. So John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which were done. So they believed because they had seen the signs. It's a fickle kind of belief. But Jesus, on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. It goes on to say, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So we see Jesus' incredible understanding of men, and so it doesn't faze him. He sees them coming, and that plays into, again, getting way ahead of myself, this is in the very end, but his response to the people. If we look at the church today, the people were going after the seeker-sensitive movement, and we're going to draw the lights down, and the people are loving him, and he's in a good spot, and what does Jesus do? He drops some truth bombs on them. He actually turns them against him. He exposes their true belief, which was misbelief or unbelief. So I thought that was an interesting passage there. But if we continue on, then we see in chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus is ministering in Judea. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing. So here's the important piece. We see John still out doing ministry, baptizing people. In fact, in verse 24, it says, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." We continue on to chapter 4 in John, and it says, "Then Jesus decides to go back to Galilee." But we know that he passes through Samaria, again, back to the map here. So he's ministering in Judea. He's going to go back to Galilee, passes through Samaria, and that's where we have this story, the account of the woman at the well. We know that he spent a few days in Samaria ministering there. And then verse 43 of chapter 4 says, "After 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." We just heard that, right, in Luke. "So when he came to Galilee," it says, "the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves were at the feast." Again, an important piece of information, because our passage said that word about him was spreading. Well, how is it spreading? How are they hearing about this? Some of them had seen firsthand what he had done in Jerusalem at the temple. So as challenging as it can be to put this all together, it's pretty incredible when you start to see the pieces and how God knits it all together. So the first thing, again, that we just understand, back to our passage. We understand that this was not immediately after the temptation in the wilderness. In fact, we don't know how much time passed. R.C. Sproul said, "We do not know how much time took place between Jesus' temptation and his appearance in Nazareth, but we do not know where his travels took him. We know where some of them did. But looking at the rest of the Gospels, he says there was clearly a considerable period of time that Jesus ministered between his temptation and his appearance in Nazareth. Some people suggest even as much as a year's time went by before he went back to Galilee. But back again in our passage, we have some important details. It says that he came to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke continues to emphasize that he was working in communion and communication with the Holy Spirit. Word was spreading again throughout the district. People were hearing what he had done elsewhere and what he was doing. And I lost my place here. So he goes and he begins to teach in the synagogues. Notice again, that's plural. That's important. So he wasn't just going. This wasn't a one-time thing, which again tells us it wasn't that initial trip to Cana, a couple days in Capernaum, back down. But he's preaching in the synagogues. This is a ministry where he's going around to all the different synagogues and teaching there. The next rabbit trail I found myself on this week was the synagogue, and it's an interesting thing to study because it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. There's kind of maybe a precursor to it, and we understand that when Israel was captive by Babylon and spread about, the temple was destroyed. we read in certain places that they would meet together to teach each other, to teach, you know, the history of God so that they wouldn't lose that. And so that's kind of the first probably beginnings of the tabernacle or the synagogue. But we also know from history, and we talked about this way back when we studied the book of Philippians, there had to be 10 men present to start a synagogue. And so if you look at Galilee, back to our map, I won't go back there, but it's a pretty big region. There's 240 or more little villages and towns, and probably each one of them had at least one tabernacle, if not many. I keep saying tabernacle. Synagogue, if not many. And so Jesus had all kinds of places to go and preach and teach. And we know, too, that was Paul's system and probably the other disciples as well. It was a natural meeting place. They were gathered together to talk of the things of God. They had a structure maybe similar to ours where they would do kind of where you would start out. Sorry. I thought somebody helped me out. And then they would read from the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Then they would read from the prophets, which is what we see Jesus doing. And then there would be kind of a message, which wasn't necessarily done by the ruler of the synagogue. There was somebody who was kind of oversight and helped with organization, and they would approve the teachers. They had many different people who were approved and who would come in and teach, and Jesus was obviously one of those, again, we see in our passage. So he goes to the synagogue, and then it tells us to the synagogue. So he's teaching all over in Galilee, and then he goes to his hometown, back to Nazareth. I tried to find how big was Nazareth, and people have said different things for anywhere from 1,500 to just 500 people. And that's also important in our passage, because if you consider, he's around 30 years of age. He's lived in Nazareth his whole life, 500 people. Baxter, I think, has almost 1,000, you know, the thriving metropolis. So this is half of Baxter. He knows every single person there. He's gone to synagogue probably his entire life, every Saturday. And so they knew him. They knew him very well. And so it's no wonder that they start saying after his words, "Wasn't that Joseph's boy? Or am I confused? Do you know who? This is strange. I mean, he's a super nice kid, right? He never did anything wrong that I could see. His brothers were kind of tyrants, but he was a good kid, right?" Putting ourselves in the story. But they knew him. They knew him so well. And so it was hard for them to grasp it. So back to our kind of our theme of this all, it says that they all of them were praising him. He was praised by all. They loved him. He was being well received. He had done great things in Jerusalem. They were eager to see what he was going to do in his hometown. Oh, I got behind. I'll let you catch up there. So that's Jesus in Galilee, and hopefully that helps. It's always so hard because I spent days wrestling through this, and I throw it to you in 10 minutes. But hopefully that helps give you a picture, and hopefully it's something that whets your appetite. I want to go read now. I'm going to read the first accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then go read in John what happened and try to put that all together. It's an incredible thing, the way that God's Word knits together. But the next thing then that we see is Jesus' sermon. So he's the one given the scroll to read from the prophet of Isaiah. He reads in chapter 61. Of course, it wouldn't have been divided as we have our scripture divided by chapters and verses, but he found this place in chapter 61. And he actually reads just a short snippet of it. He cuts it off, which is important too, but we'll get to that. Now, sometimes people argue or try to say, you know, these things that the Messiah has said that he will do were just physical. So he was just coming to the poor people or just to the captive people. And that's, I think, kind of a silly notion because Jesus didn't do anything just physical. It was obviously spiritual as he came to rescue our souls from damnation. But the first thing he says, the Messiah was appointed to preach the gospel to the poor. I think that's an important piece, and it's something that the Jewish people missed. They didn't think they were spiritually poor. They thought they were God's chosen people. They thought they had the law, and they kept it well, and they were doing fine. But Jesus is telling them, in order to truly understand what the Messiah has come to do, you need to humble yourself. You need to become poor in spirit. Again, something we saw in Matthew 5. To be saved requires that we understand truly how poor we are before a holy God. And the next one is release of the captives. We're obviously, if we understand our depravity, our poorness before God, we are all captive to sin. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. Romans 6:17 is a great passage you can go to read that as well. But we understand we're captive to sin. We have no way to break free from it. He also says that the Messiah would recover the sight of the blind. Again, something Jesus did physically often to a number of different people that we see throughout Scripture, but this is a spiritual application. We have to understand our blindness, right, before we can receive sight. So Ephesians 5, we were formerly in darkness, but now we're in light. In the Lord, walk as children of the light. So he's going to recover the sight for the blind. And then the last one, to set the oppressed free. And now you may look at that and say, isn't that kind of similar to the release of the captives? And I would say yes. But I think the oppressed are those who maybe see the guilt, or they understand the guilt of their sin, but they know there's no breaking free from it. And there's an oppression that comes with that. There's an oppression of guilt. There's even just the natural consequences of sin that come from that as well. But the Messiah had come to remedy all of that, to set them free. So Jesus, he set our example, right? He was not fazed by status. He was not fazed by popularity, religious acceptance. But he came to preach the good news, yes, to the poor, blind, captive, and oppressed of the world, but to also those who were in high standings, who understood their poorness and blindness and captivity and oppression before God Almighty. We have to see ourselves rightly before God before we can see our need for the Savior. And he goes on then, am I just way behind? No, we're good. He goes on and says that the Messiah will proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now the Jews again would have understood this in the Jewish custom, the year of Jubilee, which happened after the sabbatical year, after seven cycles of seven. Anybody good with their times tables? Seven times seven? Chad. I knew it'd be you. So after the 49th year, then the 50th year was this great celebration and rejoicing. It was a time that involved release from indebtedness. Just a great picture of what Christ came to do. The captives were set free. The debts were paid off. And it was a joyful time. You can see it just from the name of it, the year of Jubilee. But it's a great picture, again, of what the New Testament shows for redemption and what Christ had done. And that's what Jesus was saying. He had come to bring this freedom that was so longed for and so needed. And so the Messiah had come to do that. And so that's just the reading part of his message. And then he goes on to kind of the sermon, right? The sermon side of it. Yes. Can you tell that I was way behind this week and a little scattered here? So we come to the message. Again, you have to put yourself into it. He sits down and everybody's looking at him. They're waiting. You know, what is he going to say? They know this prophecy, right? They've probably been taught it 100 different times by other people who said, this is going to happen, this is going to be fulfilled, but Jesus has a different message when he sets down. Let's read it in verse 20. Again, we have to read it like it's a happening. We can't just read it like we read a book. I was messing around with Rocket this morning. He loves to read books, and we get all these, like the old woman who swallowed a fly, and I got this week Tiki Tiki Timbo. Does anybody remember that book? So we're reading it this morning, but I was just reading it in monotone, and he was kind of looking at me like, what are you doing? That's no good. But we do that, right? And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine? They're sitting, they know this passage, and they're sitting there. What is this guy going to say? And you feel it. Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled And that means nothing else except I am the Messiah. I'm the one who has come to do all of this. And what does it say? They were all speaking well of him. He must have been a good orator. He must have been a good speaker. But they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They're starting to kind of say, wait a minute. And then we see it. Isn't that Joseph's boy? What is he talking about? This has been fulfilled. Is he really saying that he's the one fulfilling it? And so Jesus, knowing their fickleness, seeing that they're liking him because of false, wrong things, he says, okay, here come the truth bombs. You're hearing it, you like it, you love me, but you don't get it. So here it is. He goes, first of all, he says, no prophet is accepted. No prophet, let me find it so I don't butcher it. They're all speaking well of him, and the gracious words were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's boy? And he said, no doubt you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So again, that familiarity is hard to overcome with the authority that Christ would have. And he's seeing their hearts. He's saying, you're going to be asking me for a sign. I know you are. I mean, that's what the Jews always did. Give me a sign. Do what you did in the other towns, and then we'll believe you. Just one more time. So he says this, no prophet is without honor, is honored in his hometown. And then he goes to two kind of unpopular history lessons in Jewish history. Two prophets who were rejected and despised, and they have an incredible lesson, both of them. First of all, Elijah, this time of drought, and you'd have to go to 1 Kings 17 to read it. The whole story is great. But his point is there were many, many widows in Jerusalem at that time. There was all kinds of need and great drought, and the widows especially would have been hard hit by that. They had no reserve. They had no way of providing for themselves. But God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow. He sent him to the people outside of the people of God because they had rejected God's plan, God's warnings, and all of those things. And so that was maybe a light bulb moment for them. And then he goes on to Elisha, the one who came after Elijah, and the same thing, 2 Kings 5, you can read it. There were lots of lepers in Israel, but Naaman, this was a guy who was despised. He was the captain of the army of Aram, and again, you'd have to go read the story. But God, through Elisha, tells him to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And first of all, he's like, no way, I could have done that in my own town. Why would I do this? But he humbles himself. He comes to the realization that this is something special, that God has said to go do this, and he does it, and he's healed. Again, pointing to the fact that this offer that the Messiah has come to bring is for everyone. It's for all who are poor. It's not just for the Jewish people. It's for all who are captive, who are blind, all of those things. It's for the entire world. And God's shown that throughout his program, but the Israelites seem to always miss it. And how do we know they missed it? Back to our passage. What did they do? He finishes, and all the people in the synagogue loved him and praised him and lifted them up on his on their shoulders and carried him out. No, not quite. They were filled with rage against him. Their excitement, their joy about who this guy was turned to just complete rage, and they heard these things. They drove him out of the synagogue. They drove him all the way to a hilltop, a mountain, a cliff where they're going to throw him off. This is ridiculous. We're done with it. This guy just called us out. This guy just said that God's program is for the Gentiles. We're going to get rid of him. We're done with him. He called out their unbelief, and they hated him for it. But they got their miracle, right, at the very end. Man, don't you wish you understood what that meant? They drive him to the edge of the cliff. I mean, he's not stopping him there. They're pushing him, pulling him, dragging him. But Jesus, passing through their midst, went his way. They got their miracle. Somehow he just walked right through them. Somehow he passed through. it wasn't his time. He was not going to die there in that way, but God did have a program that was coming to save them. So again, it's fun, it's interesting to read through these stories and to think through, you know, put yourself in it. What are the applications for it? I think we've kind of already mentioned some of them. But the first thing that really popped out to me is this, that lost people will fight for their lostness. I don't know if that's a word, but we're going to use it. We see it in the world today. You see it written all over the news. People will just stand so firmly. They'll fight for iniquity, for sin, for things that are contrary to God. But that leads to the next piece, is that we never soften truth. Jesus didn't soften it. Again, if Jesus was seeker-sensitive in that moment where they were all kind of wondering and praising him and happy and excited about it, he would have drawn the lights down and started playing some soft piano music. He would have blown them some great things that would have given them great encouragement about how much God loved them and how much he was going to fix all of their injustices and their wrongs and the times that people treated them badly. That's not what he did. He could see the fickleness of their heart. He knew that they needed truth. They needed to understand who they were before God. And he said, actually, you guys are going to be rejected because you will refuse to humble yourselves. He didn't cave in to popularity and all of those things that he simply could have, the hype and all of those things. He turned back to truth and he convicted their hearts and they wanted to kill him for it. And I think the most important thing is that we have to understand that every single one of us needs to see ourselves rightly before God. We are completely spiritually bankrupt. I didn't write down the passage, but I think it's Isaiah that says that all of our good deeds are like dirty rags. They're worthless before God. The best thing that you could do to offer to God is nothing. It will never save you. We're captive to sin. We can't be set free from it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're blind. Our eyes are blinded. We can't see the truth, and that's why we begin to fight for sin, because we're so blinded. So as we think through this, that helps us, one, in understanding ourselves. That's the first place, right? Do we understand our need for salvation? Do we understand the Savior? But it also helps us to understand our brothers and sisters who need Christ. We can begin to give a little more grace when we see them fighting for sin and say, it angers us, it makes us mad. And we say, well, nothing new under the sun, right? That's the way that man has been from day one. That's how they treated Jesus, and so it's okay if they treat us. But we continue to pray for God to soften their hearts, to open their eyes, to cure them of that blindness so that they could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. I mean, that's what it means. But it isn't really good news unless it's applied. It isn't good news until it's understood that we have the bad news of who we are. It's understood that we need this salvation. So we humble ourselves. We pray for God to humble those that we love and are sharing with, to repent of their sins, to believe in the one who paid the price for them on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. And God, I thank you for the wrestling of this week and just what a confirmation to me to see your word and how it knits together, even when there's things that we can't quite completely outline and study as we'd like to, but it all knits together perfectly. God, help us not to get so caught up in things like that that we miss the point of what you're teaching us. But may our curiosity, may our love for understanding who you are drive us deeper and deeper into your word. That we wouldn't read it through in a monotone, lifeless way, but that we could put ourselves into it, understanding the situation, seeing the pain of that you had to have felt in that kind of rejection, but the boldness that you stood on in proclaiming the truth that would drive people mad to the point of wanting to even throw you off a cliff. God, we thank you for these things. I pray that you would be with us this rest of the coming week, that you would guide our hearts, that you would drive us into your word, that we'd be filled with passion to share your word with people around us. God, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.